Well, please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Romans. This morning, in our ongoing study of the book of Romans, going verse by verse through the book, we come to Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 14. And I have an ambitious goal of finishing out the chapter this morning. And we have entitled this sermon series, Getting the Gospel Right from the Book of Romans. It is a theme, if you've been around here for about 10 minutes, that the gospel is important to us as a church. It is of increasing importance to us. We're understanding that if we don't see the gospel more magnified, if we don't understand the gospel as we grow in grace, then there will be some very significant problems within the Christian life, very significant sanctification problems, very significant forgiveness problems, very significant bitterness problems, and very significant worship problems. If we don't get the gospel right, understand the gospel, grow in the gospel, and see the fruit born from the gospel. So we're spending a lot of time in the book of Romans under this heading of getting the gospel right. This morning we're going to look at the general subject covering these, what I'm calling the gospel and the church, from Romans 15, 14 through the end. Now, I could spend the time at this point just reading through the text. I'm actually not going to do that because we're going to end up reading through the text again, because some of the chunks I'm going to take are larger chunks, and it's important that we read them when we get to the point so that we see the point from the text itself. But I do want to just remind us that we have been in the book of Romans, spent 11 very hearty chapters on the content of the gospel. What is the gospel? And we see that the gospel, over and over again, isn't just a concept. It isn't a theological term. It is all about Jesus. It is about who Jesus is as the second person of the Trinity, who has come as a full man in human flesh. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If that doesn't have some degree of shock on us, then it just shows how quickly our enamored and awe with that fact has become. God in the second person of the Trinity has become human flesh. He has become a man. He became a baby, fully man, fully God. And that significantly, he lived a perfect, sinless life in every aspect of his character, everything that he ever thought, everything that he ever did, everything that he ever said was perfectly in line with all of the will of God, so that he alone of all of the people of all of the human race could say, I always do what pleases the Father. Now, can you say that about yourself? I always, wouldn't it be nice to be able to say, I always think only those thoughts that are well pleasing to God? Wow, that would be something to say. I only look at those things that I know. With the psalmist, Psalm 101, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Jesus didn't. He never lusted. He never angered sinfully. He could say, all that I've said has pleased the Father. All that I've ever done has pleased the Father. All I've done in my active and passive obedience is perfectly in line with God's will. I've never in any way sinned by way of committing sin. And Jesus could say, I've never sinned in any way by failing to fulfill what God tells me to do. I mean, we think we are doing it right if we're not murdering people, if we're not actively lusting, if we're not doing bad things. But that's not the same thing as loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did that fully. Jesus did that perfectly. Jesus did that completely. And he did that. The gospel is not Jesus did all that so that you could look at him and admire him and be like him and try hard to be like him. But first and foremost, the gospel is he did that as a substitution for you if you believe the gospel. That everything that he has done, everything that he has said, everything that he has enacted, his perfection, his righteousness, the good news is that is credited to your account. That all of your debt of sin is wiped away. Some of you would be very glad tomorrow if somebody very rich came up and said, you know what? What debt do you have? I'm going to pay everything off for you. Some of you would go, whew, that's just what I've been waiting for. But we have a sin debt that makes all of our financial debt look absolutely insignificant, because we could spend eternity in hell and never pay it off. Jesus comes along and says, I pay your debt fully and completely so that you could be at not financial peace, but spiritual peace with God. He is the spiritual peace advisor. He comes along and says, I can tell you how to have that peace with God. And so he comes and does that. But not only does he wipe away the debt, he also credits to your account a bazillion dollars infinitely, so that your righteousness is perfect in him. That's the gospel. So you see, the gospel isn't just some concept that we've replaced Jesus with. The gospel is the story of Jesus. What Jesus has done, that he was crucified, that he was raised from the dead, that you heard, right? He's alive and he's coming again. You did hear that part too, right? So all this nasty stuff in the world and all of our sin and all the thing that's gone bad and everything that we long for, he will return and everything bad will be turned to good. And he works all things for good. That's what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's all about Jesus, and he is alive, and we're here to worship him today. We're here to hear his word. We're here to see the power of the gospel in our lives. And if you've got another agenda in being here, this isn't the place for you. And if you came here not with that agenda, I pray by the end that would be your agenda, to know more of Christ, to know more of the gospel. So we've spent that wonderful months now in the book of Romans, seeing what the gospel is, something of what the gospel is, applying it, how it changes our lives, how it reorients us, how it comes and brings us in loving submission to God, who is the Lord, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we've just seen implication after implication of loving one another, of serving one another, of using our gifts. And we really come to the last section. Paul is kind of wrapping things up here right before he gets into the chapter 16, where he starts saying, say hello to so-and-so, say hello to so-and-so, say hello to so-and-so. Pray for me as I get to preach a whole message on say hello to so-and-so. Maybe so-and-so in the gospel, maybe the name of that message, or say hello to so-and-so in the gospel, something like that. But we're kind of wrapping it up here. Paul is wrapping up this, though we're going to see the gospel absolutely penetrates even his safe hello to. But this is about the gospel in the church. This is how I'm summarizing it. Now, the importance that we're going to see here is the power of God in the gospel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for those who believe it, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We've seen over and over how important this is. And I had a couple of different choices in preaching this text. One was to very carefully pick through the text, look at every word, every phrase, turn things over, look at them in different ways. But really, this amount of text would end up being two or three sermons, and I'm committed to try to do this in one sermon. So this is what we're going to look at, the gospel and the church, and we're going to look at it under several headings. The first is how the gospel equips the church. Very simply, how the gospel equips the church. Now, remember, the church in Rome was a church that Paul had never visited. He had never been there personally. He had not been to Rome yet. He had not seen most of these people or any of these people face to face. He's writing it as an apostle and church planter, the book of Romans, to address problems between Jews and non-Jews who have become Christians, who are in the church together and are having interpersonal problems. So the book of Romans is not a theological treatise on justification. That wasn't its initial intention, but rather to show them how the gospel applies to that interpersonal relationship they're having within the church. And so what he's going to conclude this with is the importance of not just him coming or not him telling, but how they, as Christians who have the gospel, are thoroughly equipped for every good work. So please read with me. This will be our shortest section of text under a point. Verse 14, Paul says this about the church. He says this about the church, who's made up of sinners, that he described in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who do good. They've altogether become unprofitable. He says those terrible things and doesn't win many friends in the process of it. But he's telling them what the point of the gospel is. It saves sinners who are corrupt and evil and bad. Those same saved sinners, he now says this to them in verse 14, I myself am confident or satisfied about you. Literally, I myself am confident about you yourselves. So he is going to talk about something that he's very satisfied, confident, encouraged by. And this is what it is. I'm confident about you. sinners saved by grace in the Church of Rome who are having interpersonal problems, who need to see the implication of the gospel. This is what he says about them. My brothers, a term of endearment, that you yourselves are full of goodness. There you go. So sinners outside of the grace of God who are full of badness and who have no goodness in them whatsoever, Paul says, now in the gospel, you know what you are? I am confident. I myself am confident that you yourselves are full of goodness. Oh, wow. Does that talk about us? Yes, it's talking about us who are in the gospel. You yourselves are full of goodness. You are filled with all knowledge and are able to instruct one another. Paul has an exceedingly high view of the church. So it's not just, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a wretch. I don't have anything good in me. That's not true if you're a Christian. It is not true if you're a Christian. Are you totally depraved in the sense that every faculty of your being is corrupted in sin? Yes. But has that been some way by the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, been changed? Yes. And here's the difference. If you walk around saying, I am corrupt, I am sinful, I am just nothing, I am bad, I have no goodness in me, it says that in us no good thing dwells, and that's the way it is, what are you going to do when you come to confront sin? You're going to say, well, I can't do anything but sin. But Paul says that in the gospel, God does something supernatural, and he says, I'm sure that you are full of goodness. Now, does that mean they don't have sin? No, he doesn't mean that. He talks about that in Romans 7. Though I desire to do good, sin is still with me. It is the sin that dwells in me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So there's still the ongoing, but there's still also the truth that the gospel, through the power of the Spirit, regenerates and makes us good people who pursue good works. So it's not a futile effort. Our nature has not been perfected, but our nature has been changed. So when somebody says, no, I can't do good, I can't do anything but sin, if that is true, then you're not a Christian. You've not yet been converted. But if you're in Christ, your sins forgiven, you have been given something by the grace of God that now you are full of goodness and are going to pursue that goodness because of the grace of God. Now, if that's not astonishing enough, he also says this about every Christian. He says, I'm sure that you are yourselves are full of goodness and you are filled with all knowledge. You're like the Encyclopedia Britannica of theology. What? Wait a minute. I've never been to seminary. Speaking of you, I've never been to seminary. I've never been to Bible college. I've barely finished those little Bible study books that they gave me when I was at the beginning of my Christian life. I've barely finished any of those. And yet Paul says here about the church, you are filled with all knowledge. You say, this must have been a graduate level church here at Rome. This must have been a bunch of college seminary professors who were just incredibly good and incredibly knowledgeable. No, he is saying this about a church that's just like us. Just like you, with young men and young women, older men and older women, men and women, people who are brand new in the gospel and are like a little plant that's just sprouted up in the ground. Some of you like spiritual oak trees that have been around for a few years spiritually. This is true of all the church. And you say, no, wait a minute, there seems to be an inconsistency from what Paul is saying here about the church and what I see in myself and what I see in our church. Well, that's the problem, because you're looking through eyes that aren't spiritual. You're looking merely through physical eyes. You're saying, this isn't, I'm not all that, we're not all that, we're not all that full of goodness, and we don't know a whole lot. Paul says in the gospel, you do and you are. That's how God sees you. That's what God has declared about you. That's what the apostle says. When you embrace the gospel, something supernatural happens. You have the Spirit. You're full of goodness and you're full of knowledge. You say, well, I don't see that sometime. That's because you don't believe it. It's because you don't act on it. Every single one of you who is a Christian here without a seminary degree, without a complete course on apologetics, you have enough of the gospel to save Hitler. You have and know enough of the gospel to save all of the pagans that now exist in the world. You have enough of the knowledge of the gospel to walk up to somebody and say to them, the second person of the triune God became a man perfect in human flesh, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, and who was raised from the dead. And if you believe it, you will be forgiven of your sins. I think all of you should be able to say that, or something like that. Do you realize that you saying that has the power to convert Hitler if so God so blesses? Do you believe that you saying that, little boy, little girl, older man, older woman, single, married, whatever you are, that those words and the message of the gospel that you've been given is, by the blessing of God, powerful enough to convert the entirety of all the pagan nations, including our own? Do you believe that? You say, well, I don't know enough. That's because you trust in your knowledge and not in the gospel. You say, but I don't know how to answer all the questions. Answering the questions doesn't convert anybody. The gospel does. When the Holy Spirit comes with power from on high and the truth of the death, burial, resurrection, and coming again of Jesus is simply or powerfully or whispered or shouted from the rooftops, and the Spirit comes, regardless if you can answer whether the manuscript evidences are sufficient to demonstrate that the New Testament is trustworthy in the different manuscript arguments. Regardless if you know that, regardless if you know all of the apologetic questions of the ontological and anthropological, you cannot know a scrap of that and have the message that can save the nations. Do you believe that, church? Then are you acting on that belief and telling people about Jesus who came? You say, well, you people are a little more sophisticated than that. Yes, and that sophistication will send them to hell forever. We need to be like little children. Jesus, God in the flesh, crucified, dead, buried, raised again, coming again to judge the nations. I don't believe that. I heard a really good illustration this past week. I think it was this past week. Imagine you come up on somebody doing a terrible crime and getting ready to take another person's life. And you happen to be packing. And for some of you, that's not theoretical. But you happen to be packing. And you walk up and you see this and you pull out your weapon. You say, stop now. Stop now. And that person turns to you and says, oh, I don't believe in guns. And you go, oh. And you put it and you holster it. Sorry, I'll try to. How about fists? Do you believe in fists? How about a crowbar? You believe in a crowbar? You see, the weapon is put away not because the criminal doesn't believe it, but because you don't believe it. You see that? I don't care if you believe in it or not. I'm about ready to fire. And we feel that pressure of Jesus, Jesus. Jesus. Oh, I don't believe that fairy tale mythological stuff. Oh, okay. Well, let me put that back. Well, let me try another argument then. That shows how little we believe in Jesus. It doesn't say anything about what the other person believes or doesn't believe. It's power in the name of Jesus and the gospel. And so he says this amazing stuff. The gospel acquits the church. Do you believe that you are full of goodness, which doesn't mean you're as good as you can be? I hope that's true, that I'm not as good as I'm going to get. I hope I'm like wine that gets better as I get older and not cheap wine that gets worse when you get older. That would be terribly disappointing. But you are equipped, that you are full of goodness, that you are full of knowledge because you know the gospel, and the gospel is that which attaches to and applies to everything. And then what is the purpose of this? He says in verse 14, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And all that Paul is doing in his writing to the letter of the Romans is reminding them and expanding on what they already know and what they should already be doing with one another. Here is Paul fulfilling Ephesians 4 to equip the saints for the work of ministry among themselves. So let me read it this way. I am satisfied. I am confident in you, my brothers, my sisters, that you are full of goodness. Stephen, have you forgotten? No, I haven't forgotten, but I see you through God's eyes. You are full of goodness and you are filled with knowledge. Now, what do you do with that? You are able to admonish one another. Admonish one another to what? To act according to what we have received. To not only be filled with goodness, but to do goodness. Not only to know things, but to act on those things. And I am confident that you are equipped fully to admonish one another, to preach the gospel to one another, to rebuke one another, to comfort one another, to encourage one another. And that was Paul's view, and we're going to see here in a minute. Him coming to the church, you would think, man, if we can get an apostle at this church, we're going to have it going. Paul said, you've already got it going. You've already got it. I don't even need to come to you because you have the gospel and you're equipped with the gospel and you're full of goodness. You're filled with knowledge and you're able to admonish one another, church. And we're making a pretty big deal of that around here these days. Because if you view the pastor or the pastors as the priest to whom you go and confess your sins secretly, and that before your brothers and sisters hide and cover up and just say, oh, we're doing good. And when you're not doing good, you go to the pastors. You are actually thwarting and sabotaging the work of God in the church. The work of God in the church is that you might be filled with knowledge, equipped to admonish, to help, to encourage, to entrust one another. And it's our jobs as pastors to confirm that in you and to tell you of our confidence for you to be able to do that. And you will never have confidence in that until you do it, until you act on it. And I am so thankful to the Lord that many of you get that and you're in one another's lives and you're loving one another and you know the gospel has something to do with it and you're trying. So keep on. And we're going to fill you with more knowledge. We're going to see you filled by the Spirit with more of that. So that's essentially what he says in verse 14. I myself, satisfied, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, you're able to instruct one another. So that's just the first thing. And if you thought the gospel was good, this is even better. Well, not better. This is also good. Just like the first one. The gospel sanctifies the church. Notice in verse 15 and 16 how the gospel sanctifies the church. He says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, you guys are thoroughly equipped for this. I'm just writing to remind you, but I'm doing this because of the grace given to me as a minister of Christ. And then he expands on that and how he as a minister of Christ is in one sense functioning as a priest. Now this at first makes us a bit nervous because we want to say, and it's right to say, that every Christian is a prophet, priest, and king. And that's absolutely true. You've heard me teach on that. You know what I mean by that. But Paul is identifying himself in some way as functioning as a priest here. And here's how he says it. He says, because of the grace given to me, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So what is he saying here? Well, thinking of the imagery of everybody, as Jesus talks about the final judgment, there are sheep, there are goats, there are people who are basically running around as animals. They are scattered as a sheep without a shepherd. Here's essentially what Paul is doing. Through the gospel, he's calling sheep by the voice of Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. You can read about that in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, many sheep I have who are not of this fold, they too will hear my voice and they will follow me. And so through the preaching of the gospel, even today, the voice of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, is calling out to his sheep that they might come into the fold. And perhaps today you'll hear the voice of Jesus through the gospel and you'll go, yeah, I want to be a Christian. You know what that is? That's Jesus coming to you personally through the preaching of the gospel, and you hear his voice and you follow him and you don't follow another. There's something supernatural, miraculous going on there. It's just not preaching of some interesting philosophy that you decide to join. It is the presence of Jesus. And without the presence of Jesus, people will not be saved. Do you see that? Because if the voice of Jesus isn't heard through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, then you might get disciples that kind of follow a Christian philosophy, but you don't have sheep being led by the shepherd. And so what Paul is here, the imagery he's using is as the gospel is preached and out of the sheep and goats, the sheep come out and they hear the voice of Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. Well, what are sheep for? Slaughter. Sacrifice. So do you realize that the call to follow Jesus is a call to die? Oh, dear. That's going back to Romans chapter 12. So we die to ourselves, but we die as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So through the gospel, sheep are prepared. And the thing is, you go out looking, what did the sheep have to be when you sacrificed them? What did they have to be? Spotless, blameless. You call out among humanity for spotless sheep, you're not going to get many of those. There was only one and they killed him. So I can't call you, all of you righteous, come and follow Jesus so you'll be a good sacrifice. It's the taking of nasty sheep, sorry, nasty, dirty, blemished, lame sheep, calling them by the voice of Christ in the gospel, and then making them holy. Do you see that? Preparing them for Jesus. Transforming them to be like the Lamb of God. And so through preaching, there's the pursuit of holiness by which we are being transformed and made like Jesus. So the priestly service is the priest preparing lambs to be a well-pleasing sacrifice to the Lord through the gospel. Notice again what he says there. Because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, there's the sacrifice language, the offering of the Gentiles as a people may be acceptable, sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes, makes people holy. They're holy in Christ. Now, through the teaching of the gospel, people are changed from lambs that are no sacrifice whatsoever, replaced by the Lamb of God, but now made holy by the gospel, transformed by the gospel. So notice what is at the heart of all this. It's the priestly service of the gospel of God. And what this points us to is that the church is sanctified from sheep that are nasty, broken, dirty, lame, blind, like us. The gospel is the thing that sanctifies and prepares a people as a pure bride to offer up to God. Okay, so that's the power of the gospel. So going back, how is the church going to be equipped? By being infatuated with and obsessed with the gospel. How will the church be sanctified? Well, according to this verse, the way that we are sanctified, an acceptable sanctified offering, is by the gospel. Now, the third thing. The gospel empowers the church. The gospel empowers the church. Notice verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So here's how the gospel empowers the church. Notice in verse 17, he starts out, which sounds like a bit of boasting, a bit of bragging. He says, in Christ Jesus, then I will have reason to be proud of my work. What is the work of Paul? Preaching the gospel. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The gospel is foolishness for those who are perishing. For us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. As we read in our Bible study this morning, it is the sanctifying is the wisdom of God. And so here the gospel empowers the church because he is working very hard. But notice what he says in verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So Paul can't say, you know what, I'm boasting because I've been more zealous than everybody else. He says, you know, yeah, I'm proud of that. But you know what really empowers me for that is Christ in me. It is the gospel. I believe the gospel. Christ by the Spirit indwells me and it now empowers me to bring about the Gentiles to obedience. The gospel empowers the church to make people who are not obedient, obedient people. That's what the gospel does. And then also in the proclamation of the gospel, verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, all of this, I have fulfilled my ministry. Shocking statement that he says, I've reached these areas. I've reached the epicenters of these different areas. I've reached the main cities and therefore I've fulfilled my ministry. I'm done. We may talk about that a little bit more later. But my point here is that the gospel is that which empowers Paul to fulfill his ministry, to bring about obedience to people who hear the gospel. So without the gospel, the Christian message of here are the things that God wants us to do and all the things that God wants us to be. Without the gospel, there's no empowerment for those things. But then the last thing here, the gospel propels the church. Okay, so the gospel equips the church, making us full of goodness, able to admonish one another, filled with all knowledge. The gospel sanctifies the church, makes us sheep that are able to be presented to Jesus through the transformation of the Holy Spirit and being made like Jesus. The gospel also empowers the church. And now verses 20 through 33, the gospel propels the church. Notice, please, verse 20. Verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on somebody else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. I'm going to stop there. That's the first point. How does the gospel propel the church? The first is in evangelism and mission. The gospel is that which empowers him. Verse 20, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel because of what Christ has done in me. Because of Isaiah 52, that verse that's set out in your margin. Those who have never been told him will see. Those who have never heard him will understand. That's from Isaiah 52:15, talking about how God will sprinkle the nations, how he will cleanse the nations, how he will wash the nations. That's part of the gospel, that God is in Christ, not only reconciling Israel to himself, but the nations. And Paul hears that and he's like, all right, the gospel has to go to the nations because God said he will sprinkle the nations. Well, that's not going to happen by itself. That sprinkling of the nations isn't going to happen. God has promised that the nations will come to him. God has promised to wash for himself a people from these nations and take lambs to himself. That's true. And that's gospel. And that's what Jesus has died to do. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go. Now, you think about Paul, as we talked about him in Sunday school last week, Paul was not the natural guy to go to the Gentiles. He hated the Gentiles. They were unclean dogs. They were not the elect of Israel. They were not the people that God had his hand on. Israel was. He hated, he despised, he thought of the things they ate and it made him almost puke. Because those were unclean things. He thought about the mixed garments that they wore and just thought, these are defiled people. They don't handle their waste according to their law. They don't handle their bodily fluids according to the law. They don't handle their clothing and their food and their marriage according to the law. Those are nasty, pagan, ugly, in darkness people out there. That was Saul, Paul's view of the Gentiles. And then among the Jews, they believed in Jesus. And not only did he despise them, he despised the Jews who took Jesus' name on their lips. And he said, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to take them away from their children. Saul is not the guy. Who is the guy who's most equipped to go to the Gentiles? So how in the stinking reason did that happen? How did Saul, persecutor of the church, hater of the dogs of the Gentiles, make it his life ambition? Do you think it was Jesus coming along and saying to Paul, if you don't do this, I'm going to whack you with a stick really big. If you don't do this, I'm going to send you to hell forever. And I mean it. And you're going to burn. It was the gospel that propelled Paul into the darkness. You know one of the reasons that many of us are not propelled into the darkness? It's because we are not empowered by the gospel to do so. We hear a sermon or we hear some teaching or we read a book on evangelism and we feel guilty and we go, oh, I really should be bold for Jesus. And we say, okay, I'm going to make the... If we were empowered by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, obsessed with Jesus, obsessed with the fact that God has taken me, a vile, dirty, wretched sinner, and I am no better than anybody else without the gospel. And I love Jesus, and Jesus has said there are neighbors among me that he will sprinkle. And there are people in Madison that he will sprinkle. And there are people in Nashville that he has yet to sprinkle with his blood by the gospel. And because that's true, and because Jesus is raised from the dead, and because the gospel is true, I can find the boldness to walk across the street and say, hello, neighbor, I'm Stephen. Sorry, been here for 14 years and I've never come and introduced myself. Sorry about that. Is there any way that I can serve you? Is there any way? I just want to get to know you. Would you want to come over for a barbecue? I think if the gospel is powerful enough to take Saul, turn him into Paul, make him a lover of the church, make him a lover of the gospel, propel him into the pagan darkness, there is enough power there for us to move us across the street. Don't you think? Don't you think? Or to the next cubicle. Or to the family in need, or to the streets of Nashville, or of Madison. Surely if Jesus is raised from the dead, this isn't about guilt. This is about the power of the gospel. And you say, I get it, I get it, I get the gospel. I'm afraid we don't. And that's not a guilt thing. I hope that's a, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I want. I don't want to feel guilty. I want to feel empowered because of Jesus. I want to be a Jesus nut. Well, Stephen, you've got to know that you've got to deal with these things in wisdom. Yeah, exactly like the early church did. That's right. That's right. I mean, you could get killed doing something like that, just like the early church. That's right. Okay. So this is how the gospel propels Paul into the darkness, propels apostles into the darkness, propels missionaries into the darkness, propels the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville into the darkness of Van Treese Avenue in Lone Oak, in Old Hickory. Standing Oak, sorry, I think it's Standing Oak, isn't it? Is that right? Anyway, Standing Oak. Who's something Oak? Lono, guess you guys. Okay, I thought so. 1313, right? All right, 1313. Oh, I take that off the internet. So that's the first thing. Second thing, the gospel propels into fellowship. The gospel propels into fellowship. Verses 22 through 24. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. He wants to go to Rome. Why? Because of their fellowship in the gospel. There are these people called Christians in Rome. The Washington, D.C. of the Roman Empire was Rome. Paul says, I've written to you. You are full of goodness, able to admonish one another, filled with all knowledge. You got that. But I want to come and see you anyway. Why? So I can straighten you out. He says, no, I just want to be with you. Part of the reason we may not be engaged with the families of our church may be something simple like this. Because it isn't the gospel that binds us closely enough to propel us into say, I want opportunities to be with you. Why? Because when I'm with you, you talk about Jesus and that encourages me. Man, how convicting that is for me even say that. I want to be in your home. Why? Because you're a fun guy. Woohoo! You know, just the music put on Rhapsody. No, you come, and when I'm in your presence, you talk about Jesus, and you talk about the gospel, and you talk like he's real, and I leave there wanting to live for God, and wanting to be enamored with the cross, and in the process of fellowshipping with you, I am enamored, and I am encouraged, and I want to be with you. And some of our fellowship may not be much fellowship, because it is not the gospel that is propelling that. Well, Stephen, you need to qualify that. I know you know the qualifications. We know the qualifications. Well, you can't always talk about that. You're going to talk about it. I know. But it's going to be the gospel that propels us in fellowship. He longs for them. This is an amazing statement he makes. Notice in verse 23, now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions. That is, if we don't understand that statement correctly, that's going to sound absolutely absurd. Because if you think about Turkey, if you think about Asia Minor, if you think up into Macedonia, if you think over into Corinth and those places, Paul did not walk every square inch of that part of the Roman Empire to the point of, have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard about Jesus? Everybody's heard. I don't have any room for any more work. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. He went to major cities. And established one church in each of the major cities that he went to. He did not go to the countryside. He did not go out to the pig farmers. He did not go out to the people. It's interesting, the word paganus, the Latin word, literally means countryman. The word paganus were the ones who weren't the sophisticated city people. If you've read Hunger Games, like the capital, it wasn't the sophisticated thinking in their own mind, philosophized, Hellenized people of the cities. They were these country hillbilly kind of people. And Paul didn't go to them. He knew the most strategic places to go were cities and to start a church, and that by virtue of a church starting and getting them excited about the gospel, that would go out from the cities into the countryside. That's why in our country and in other countries, some of the most strategic places to go with the gospel are cities and parts of cities to spread the gospel out through church planting in other areas. To the point of he had hit all those major cities and he said, there's no room for me. Paul, that guy over there behind that plow hasn't heard the gospel. There's no room for me here. It's an astounding statement. But the fact that he doesn't have room there anymore, he says, nevertheless, I want to come, verse 24, to enjoy your company for a while. Why? Because he knows that in the capital city of the Roman Empire, there's a group of people probably squashed together in a little house or in some kind of a public building, not yet probably in the catacombs. And he says, out of all the treasures and all of the riches and all of the politics and all of the art and all of the music of the capital city of the empire and all of the museums, you know where I want to go? I'm going to go to the church. A little group of people who against hope, at least visible hope, have believed in a resurrected Jew savior that was crucified in Jerusalem. When I come to Rome, that's my agenda. That's what I want to see. I want to enjoy your fellowship. The third thing that the gospel propels is benevolent works. Again, we think, you know, we need to preach sermons on giving. We need to preach sermons on being generous. We need to preach sermons on tithing. Part of the problem may just be we don't love the gospel enough. Because what the gospel does and what love for Jesus is I love Jesus so much, I want more people to know about him. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, we got to hire people to do that. Or we've got to make materials to do that. Or we've got to send somebody to do that. Or we've got to pay for a building in order for people to meet to do that in a community. And I want to do that. And I'm not doing it merely because of the duty, though it is a duty. The duty itself will not propel. It will just constrain and say, ah, all right, there you go. There it is. I did my tithe right on. And there's none of that in the early church. Unless you count the two that were killed. But others are like, Jesus. The gospel is true. Our Savior is raised from the dead. How big a check can I write? What do we need? Who needs help? How do we get Paul to go to Spain? How do we do that? Because those people are in utter darkness and they need the gospel there. And Jesus has promised to sprinkle the nations. And Paul says, would you mind giving? They're here, here, here. Take this. Wait a minute. I'll get some more. Honey, get out the piggy bank. That's what propels the benevolence is Jesus is so great and the gospel is so great. And for some of you, giving is a gospel issue. It's an issue of the gospel. You say, okay, now I feel guilty and I should give and make sure I write a check. You've missed the whole point. Does this church exist for the glory of Jesus? Do we want to tell more people about Jesus? Do we want to do more kinds of church planning? Do we want to bring men on board who can intern and grow and be mentored and cultivated as church planters? All that takes money. And it's not the issue of guilt. It's the issue of I love Jesus. I love his glory. I love his mercy. None of which can I pay for. But because I love it and it takes feet and mouths and materials to go out and tell people that he might sprinkle the nations, that through the voice of preaching, the voice of Jesus may be heard, I'm ready. What's needed? But it's not just that. It's also this benevolence work that he particularly addresses, verse 25. Notice, he says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. People they'd never met. They said there are Christians suffering in Jerusalem because of poverty. There are representatives for them here. We're going to give. This is before the days of email. This is before the days of mass media. And this is before the days of all. There are people there that these apostles tell us people are suffering and they're taking money there and they're accountable with one another. These are trustworthy men tested by the churches. And because of that, we have letters from the churches verifying that, verifying their accountability. We're going to give generously in order to take care of people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the gospel that is propelling them. He goes on to say, verse 27, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And essentially what he says is these Gentiles are giving to Jewish believers that they'd never met because the Christ came through the Jewish heritage, the spiritual blessing, the scriptures came through them and they felt some degree of obligation. We have been blessed because that church sent out people, recognized men. We've received from that, and now we're not trying to pay them back, but we do feel an obligation because of the gospel, because of our riches in the gospel, to give to them for their physical needs. So the gospel propels the church not only in spiritual benevolent work, but physical benevolent work. And then the last thing here, the gospel propels the church in prayer. Verse 30. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Okay, so don't. Those aren't throwaway phrases. You know, let me just block that out. I appeal to you, strive together with me. Those aren't throwaway phrases. He's saying, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, King, prophet, priest, head of the church, great one, risen from the dead, all authority, gospel guy, Jesus. I appeal by him. So these prayers are connected to the gospel. They're connected to Jesus. And by the love of the Spirit. So by the gospel, by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Here he doesn't say, as you think of it, pray occasionally. The word here is to wrestle and fight and strive. When was the last time, not because of guilt, but because of burden, we strove with God in prayer? The worst thing you can do is read a Puritan on that, and it just makes you feel guilty all day long. You know, striving and agonizing and things like that. Well, what empowers me to pray? The gospel. The love for the church. The love for the glory of God. Because the things he's going to pray here has to do with the further spreading of the gospel. If these prayers aren't answered in some way, the gospel is going to be hindered from going to Spain. The thought of Christ not gathering to himself the people in Spain at this time through our activities and through our workings would bring them angst. No! We want Jesus magnified in Spain now! How are we going to do that? We got to get Paul there! We got to take a messenger of the gospel and get him there! How will they believe if there's not a preacher? How will they hear if there's no one to take it? Paul's willing to take it. He says, think about the glory of Christ, the love of the Spirit, and strive. God, please keep Paul from wicked men. Please take Paul to Spain. Please, those who are sitting in darkness, may they receive the light of the gospel. You see how different that is than you ought to be praying really hard in your prayers. And if you're not, you're not really praying, and you may not even be a Christian. You need to think about that. All right, see y'all later. Okay, I'm going to go hard home and think real hard about that. No, I don't pray well. No, I don't strive. No, I don't. I'm guilty. Okay, now I'm going to pray hard. Okay, this is going to last about 2.5 seconds. I've tried it many, 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 many times. But fall in deeper love with the glory of Jesus. Fall under the spell of awareness of the greatness of your sin and the greatness of this holiness, and putting those two things together and the greatness of mercy that has bridged that gap, and be propelled to say, I want other people to know that joy. I want other people to know the mercy of Jesus. I want other people to know that. That's what will propel prayer. Now, it's interesting. In verse 31, he says, pray, strive with me in these prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable, this benevolent offering, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. There again, he brings up the fellowship. Please pray, because I'm going back to Jerusalem with some money, with an offering from the churches. I'm going back into the mouth of the lion. I'm going back to these men who hate me. I'm going back to where I'm going to be seen on the street by Pharisees who want me killed. And I'm going in to sneak into the church to give that money and that offering to them so they can eat and they can buy clean water and they can have the clothes on their back and they can take care of their children. I'm willing to do that. I'm propelled by the gospel to do that as a messenger of the church, and pray that as I go in there, I will be delivered so that I will get back to you. And so he moves from the mouth of the lion, maybe I should have said tiger, into the mouth of the lion of Rome. So pray that I will be delivered. Now, here's an incredibly fascinating observation about what happens. Actually, how does God answer these prayers? If you know the book of Acts, he goes to Jerusalem. What happens when he's in Jerusalem? He's captured. So did God not answer their prayers? Because I believe they did strive with him in prayers. So he goes to Jerusalem. They bind him. They catch him in the temple. He goes there and he goes to another place and he goes to another place. Where does he wind up? Rome. Come on. Isn't that cool? So he's wanting fellowship with Romans. And in one sense, he is with the Romans. He wants to be delivered from those hands. Well, he's captured, and then things are set in place where he is made bulletproof from the Jews. He appeals to Caesar. He appeals to the guys. They might kill him illegally through their prayers. Yes, they capture him, but they put him in a position where he, remember at one point, the Jews are like, we're going to fast until we kill him. Those are some hungry guys because the soldiers, actually Paul's nephew hears about it, comes to say, Paul, he says, hey, go tell the jailer. And they have a bunch of horsemen, a bunch of guys with him going, we're protecting Paul. That's those men on the horses and those men on horses and with the spears with Paul is the answer to the Romans' prayers that will deliver him from the hands of those evil men and take him to the place that he wants to go, which is in Rome. But not under the conditions they expect. Now what's going to happen? These Romans, these precious brothers and sisters, these Jews and these Gentiles living in the city, they're waiting. Because remember, we don't have email. We don't have front page Yahoo News, you know, tracking. We don't have the Paul of Tarsus tracker where you have global positioning and you know exactly where he is. Anybody heard from Paul? No, I heard he got taken in Jerusalem and then came before some of the leaders. What happened? And suddenly somebody comes and goes, you know where Paul is? Where? He's in Rome. Really? How long has he been here? Like a month? Well, and he didn't come and see us? He's in prison. He's in prison. Let's go see him. Propelled by the gospel and of this man of God in bringing the gospel to people who will bring it eventually to the Romans or to Christ who brings it through apostles and church planters to the Romans. They've never even seen him and they know his desire for fellowship with them. And now they want fellowship with him to enter into the sufferings of Christ because of the gospel. It will propel the church in prayer and it will propel them into a dangerous fellowship with Paul because it was no small thing to go to the jailer of a man condemned possibly to death, one who has come up in their eyes with a new religion and come and say, I've got food. There wasn't the same kind of legal, you know, you can get in trouble here if you take a cake and put a saw in it. But there, if you just take a cake, it's like, are you one of those Christians? And they had the legal right to take you and throw you into the cell with them. So, okay, so imagine in Nashville, a teacher, let's say John Piper comes to Nashville, is arrested, and I say, hey, who wants to go take John some food? You know, because they don't provide prison food in Rome. You've got to provide food for them or they'll starve. So which one of you dads want to go down there and take this? Oh, by the way, say goodbye to your wife and your children because the very fact that you take it to him, they may very well lock you up. Okay, how many volunteers? Who's ready to go do that? Come on, it's Saul. Come on, who's going to do that? It's John. It's John Piper, you know, wrote all those great books. Who's willing to go? Say goodbye to your family. Who's willing to go? See, that's not big enough. That's not big enough to bring us to sacrifice. But bring it down to, do I believe the gospel? Can I look my wife in the face and my children in the face saying, I'm going. I'm compelled by the gospel. Daddy, we don't want you to die. But if Daddy dies, he goes into the hands of Jesus and I want you there too. You see how the gospel changes everything? It propels everything. It empowers everything. It equips us. So let's end this morning by asking the question, how big is the gospel and how big is the gospel in your life? And by that, I mean not gospel as a concept of something you read in a book and have a theological understanding of, but the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it is big enough to equip you? And it has equipped you. Do you believe it is big enough to sanctify you? Do you believe it is powerful enough to transform you way more than trying without the gospel just to be a really, 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 really hard, good working, good little boy, girl Christian? Which one do you think is more powerful? Your efforts apart from the gospel or the gospel empowering your efforts? You say, well, of course, I know the theological answer to that question. Then are you obsessed with Jesus? Are you obsessed with the gospel? Are you obsessed with the power of the gospel? Do you believe the gospel is big enough to empower you, to propel you? To propel you in evangelism and missions? To do things that right now you think, I could never do that. You're right. Without the gospel, what can we do? To propel us to evangelism, to propel us in fellowship, to propel us in prayer, to propel us in benevolence and good works. Nothing else is powerful enough to accomplish these things in our church. The church at large, our church in particular. So what do we do with that? Well, part of what we do with that is what we're doing in our Sunday school. Spending focused time, 9 weeks at least, asking questions, engaging one another, applying it. What do? We learn the gospel, which is both incredibly simple and massively diverse and complex. And what else can you say that about? Maybe you could think some of the illustrations. But the gospel is very simple. But it's almost like an optical illusion. You look at it and you go, okay, even a kid can get that. I mean, even a very simple-minded person can get that. And suddenly you begin to turn it, you realize it's not just like this, but as you turn it, it's like a million miles long. But from this angle, it looks real simple. Then as you turn it, it gets longer and longer. It's not actually getting longer. It's the angle at which you look at it. And suddenly you have a broad, massive, beautiful, multifaceted vista. And you go, oh, and it takes your breath away. And you lose it. And you go, okay, I just got to focus. Jesus, death, burial, resurrection. What does that mean? And you start looking at it and it just spreads out. And so it's both. So that's why if you're a brand new Christian, the gospel in its simplicity is exceedingly powerful. If you're somebody who studied theology for years and you've lost being enamored with the gospel, then look at it at a different angle. Look at it. It's vastness, its broadness is what Paul says. The depths and the widths and the heights and the lengths of the love of God, which surpasses understanding. And that's why if you go look at the prayers of Paul, you read through the prayers of Paul, the prayers you will see are most frequent is that people will understand the love and the glory of God, which we call the gospel. Go look at Paul. I pray that you may have the wisdom and the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding might be open, that you might know the power of him who raised Jesus from the dead. There's the gospel. You might know that power works in you. There's the gospel. And he goes on and on and on and on and on. So we need to learn the gospel. We need to think about the gospel. We need to think about Jesus. What is Jesus doing? We need to sing about the gospel. We need to talk about the gospel. We need to glory in the gospel. And here's why. Because if we don't have that, I ain't got nothing else for you. Seriously. I ain't got nothing else that will empower us. There's nothing else that will equip us. There's nothing else that will propel us to do some crazy things. If we don't have the gospel, we ain't got nothing. But if the gospel is true, and it is, and God became flesh, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, was raised from the dead so that those who believe in that message would be cleansed from all their sins, have all of the righteousness of God imputed to them, made at peace with God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to love God and to love others in holiness, and that Jesus is coming back in the end to make all things new. If that's true, then we have everything. And it changes everything. Let's please pray. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. That you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might know the exceeding greatness of your power which works in us, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That we might know the greatness of the riches of your inheritance in the saints, that we might be empowered to live well-pleasing to you, that we might be empowered to overcome sin, that we might be empowered to pray, that we might be empowered by the Holy Spirit to count all things lost for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we plead and we beg, believing that you will hear our prayers. Amen.